So it all takes place in a little less than a week. It all begins on that Sunday when Jesus' followers gather together. He's entering Jerusalem, and they want to throw him a parade. They want to do something to help communicate to him just how much they care for him, just how much they want to follow him. And I have to believe that Jesus had mixed feelings about that experience, right? He never asked anyone to throw him a parade. He didn't ask anyone to make that kind of a fuss over him. And yet I have to believe he also knew how important it was for his followers to have that opportunity. I mean, he doesn't need them to make him feel important. His importance always comes from his relationship with God. He believes he is who God says he is, that he matters because God says he matters. And yet, his followers need some way to express their devotion. And so he allows this parade to take place and he participates in it. And he lets them declare, not just Hosanna, not just that they're impressed with him, but that he is their true king. In a world with all kinds of other leaders, in a world with all kinds of kings who are competing for their loyalty, in a world where the most powerful human being they could imagine from a political standpoint was the emperor of the empire that they were going to live in their entire lives, they have the courage in front of their friends and their family members, in front of their neighbors, to proclaim that this man who the world looks at and sees this young rabbi from some backwater little town who's too popular for his own good, he's their true king. And we have a sense that it's been building for a while, a tension between the way Jesus' followers see him and the way the rest of the world sees him, especially the way the religious leaders who are trying their hardest to serve God, and yet somewhere along the way they've lost their way because they don't understand who Jesus really is and what he's doing. And because they don't understand him, they're threatened by him. The next day, Jesus goes into the temple courts and he's angry at what he sees. And he starts throwing things around. And everybody is fully aware of his righteous rage, his anger that he can't even just put into words. He has to do something to show how angry he is. And what's going on here is that he's come into the temple. He's in the outer courts. He's in the place where all of the poor worshipers have gathered together. And they're trying to scrape together enough money to buy some doves, to buy the smallest sacrifices they can, so that they can worship God, so that they can offer a sacrifice. Many of them, so that in offering that sacrifice, they can find the healing that they desperately need in their lives. And there are merchants there who are taking advantage of that desperation, who are taking advantage of the least of these, overcharging for these animals, overcharging for an exchange of money. And Jesus, he loses his temper. He gets angry, as angry as we can imagine the Son of God getting. And he says, you, through your selfishness, through these crooked business practices, through your greed, you have changed what was supposed to be a house of prayer and worship into a den for thieves and robbers. What are you doing? Do you see these people that you're taking advantage of? Do you care about them? Do you understand how much God loves them and how much you're supposed to live that same love? And of course, none of them understand. Not really. Jesus then, in that same moment, turns and he sees the blind and the crippled. He sees the broken and the hurting, and he reaches out to them and he gives them freely that healing that they have been trying to purchase through their sacrifices just a few moments earlier. He sees them the way God sees them. He cares for them the way nobody else seems to care for them. And he reaches into their lives, whatever it is that's broken. And he is the one who can help bring the comfort that they have been searching for. Again, the The religious leaders are watching all of this unfold, and they know they're going to have to do something, because every time Jesus does stuff like this, every time he's able to reach out to those who've been forgotten by everybody else, the crowds listen. So the next day, Jesus is teaching, and people are gathered around him, and the leaders are trying to find ways that they can poke holes in his argument, that they can somehow figure out a way to get the people to see Jesus the way they do as leaders. He's a threat. He's dangerous. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He has no more right than any other young rabbi to tell people that they can do things differently than tradition tells them to do it. But it doesn't matter, because these leaders who are used to getting their way with the people, they're not getting anywhere. Because Jesus' words are more than words. They're words that speak life. And the people who are desperate for life, they know it. And so Jesus tells them parables. He helps them learn more and more about the heart of God, how much God cares for them, is seeking them out. He teaches all day. And the religious leaders who want to silence him, they can't figure out how to do it. Not quite yet. There's too many people there. There's too many witnesses. There's too many people who are devoted to Jesus for them to try anything. Well, that evening, Jesus is gathered at a meal, and a woman suddenly interrupts. She comes into the midst of this room full of people who are eating, and she brings with her this expensive alabaster jar of perfume, and she breaks it. And Matthew tells us she anoints Jesus' head with oil, because it's the only thing she knows to do to show him just how much he means to her. And we don't really know who this woman is. We don't know her story. We don't know exactly what's happened to her. We don't know exactly what Jesus has done to help her understand just how much she's worth, just how much God cares for her. But he's done something amazing for her, and she wants to do something amazing in return. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that this anointing from this poor woman, it is the only anointing Jesus Christ, the anointed one, that's what the word Christ means, it's the only anointing he's ever going to receive. And some of his disciples are sitting around there, his friends, his followers, and they shake their heads at the fact that, you know, it's getting close to the Passover, and one of the things that they would do at the Passover is they would take up collections for the poor. And they shook their head at the extravagance of this moment of her taking this jar of perfume and wasting it on Jesus. Can you imagine thinking that she had done something that was a waste when she tried to express to Jesus just how much she cared for him, how thankful, how grateful she was? We don't know much about the next day, Wednesday. Matthew tells us that on that day, the religious leaders figured out a way to reach out to Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, and they figured out a way to get to him. They figured out what it was that motivated him, and one of those things, it turned out, is money, 30 pieces of silver. But there was something more going on. As David mentioned, and as we talked about around communion, that we get the sense that Judas was one of the disciples who had a very political vision for Jesus that Jesus seemed to be failing to accomplish. You know, that Judas wanted Jesus to be a military Messiah, to overthrow the Roman Empire. And Jesus wasn't doing enough of that. And suddenly Judas gets to the place, it seems, that he thinks he's backed the wrong Messiah. And he wants out. He's had enough. And it's not just that he's had enough. He wants to clear the way for another new Messiah to come who's going to do what he wants the Messiah to do. And so he talks with these religious leaders, the men that are sent from the chief priests and the elders. And together they decide that they've had enough. And they've got to find a way together to take Jesus down. And they're not going to have to wait long. The next day, Jesus and his disciples gather together and they celebrate this Passover meal, right? They, they gather together with all of Israel in spirit to celebrate, to retell, not just to retell, but to relive the story of God's amazing rescue of the people when they were held captive in Egypt. And Jesus helps them have a sense that it's not just that they're celebrating some rescue from the distant past, but they're actually commemorating, they're celebrating rescue that's about to happen here and now. Right? And that somehow this present day rescue is going to become a reality because of who Jesus is and what he's about to do. And it's not just going to be rescue from some kind of physical slavery like it was in Egypt, or as Judas thought maybe that he was feeling like he was held captive to the Roman Empire. It wasn't physical slavery that Jesus had come to rescue them from, to rescue us from. It was the spiritual slavery of sin. It was everything that had gone wrong, everything that was holding anybody captive. Jesus wanted to destroy the power of sin. And yet as he talked about it, it was obvious that it wasn't just a momentous occasion that they were about to live out together. It wasn't just this amazing rescue operation that Jesus was caught up in. It was going to come at great cost. Right? Then he starts talking about the fact that one of them is about to betray him. And that's exactly what Judas is about to do. But nobody else at the table knows it's Judas, and they start to get worried about who it is. And then he says, yeah, and not only is one of you going to betray me, but one of you is going to deny me. Well, and this time they know who it is. It's Peter. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, yeah, you don't know what's about to happen, Peter. I know you mean well, but you really are going to, you're going to struggle with this for a long time, Peter. You're going to deny me. And then if the rest of them were starting to feel like, okay, well, at least he's not talking about me there, he says, well, by the way, the rest of you are going to fall away too. You're going to desert me. And it goes from being this meal where they're celebrating not just distant rescue, but this present moment of rescue and deliverance to them having to question, what is that? What's it going to take for this to take place? What's going to happen for this rescue to happen? Well, Jesus, at the close of that meal, goes out to pray. And Matthew tells us that he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's desperate. He's begging God for help. He's begging for God to hear him. He's begging, he's pleading for God to find a different way to rescue the world from the damaging slavery of sin, to save the world. Is there any other way for that to happen, God? Please find another way. But he's not just begging. He's also promising God that if it's going to take everything, if it's going to take everything he has to give, if it's going to take his life, he's going to keep his word. He's not just begging, he's promising. He's making a covenant with God to say, everything inside of me wants to run away from this, but if you tell me to go, I'll go. And then in the distance, he starts to hear the sounds of a crowd, an armed, angry crowd, and they're coming for him, and they know exactly where to find him because Judas, his friend, really did go through with it. He betrayed Jesus Christ. And he thinks he knows what he's doing. He thinks he has it figured out. But he doesn't have any earthly idea what betraying Jesus is going to do to him in the end. None of them understand. And Matthew tells us that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. He betrays him in a way that only a friend could betray him. And as much as everything that's going to come after this is going to cause pain, is going to hurt, I have to believe that maybe this was the most personal moment of pain Jesus goes through. his friend, turns on him and turns him into the authorities because he's not who his friend wanted him to be. Because he wasn't doing what Judas felt like he needed to do. He didn't just give up on him. He finds a way to take away his life. Well, they haul Jesus into the presence of the chief priest, right? The high priest, Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin's gathered there too. And Caiaphas, he wants this to move along as quickly as it possibly can. He's not interested in really having any sort of real trial. He needs to figure out whatever it is that needs to happen to get the outcome that he and the other religious leaders have decided needs to take place. And again, they've convinced themselves that this is somehow for the best, that they're better at leading the people than Jesus is ever going to be. And so they're willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of him, to get him out of the picture, to get him to stop putting dreams in people's heads that they're afraid are never going to come true and are only going to cause problems. And so Caiaphas says to him, hey, you know, there's people who say that you're not just the Messiah, but you're God's own son. What do you have to say in response to that? And Jesus refuses to speak. Caiaphas keeps pressing, and finally, all Jesus will say is, yeah, that's what you say about me. You say that not only am I the Messiah, but I'm God's own son. Those are your words, not mine. And that's all Caiaphas, that's all he really needs. He decides that that's a confession, that Jesus is claiming not only to be God's servant and the Messiah, but to be God's actual son, to be divine, which is a position, a title that only God can hold theologically. That's a conviction that Caiaphas and everybody else in the Jewish religion has, right? Nobody but God can claim to be divine. And so it's blasphemy. And Caiaphas says that the sentence, the crime that he's committing, it's worthy of death. But he can't actually make that happen, not legally. He needs the local Roman governor to sign off on it. And so, very early the next morning, Jesus is sent over, and he has to stand in the presence of Pilate, the local Roman governor. Now, the local Roman governor doesn't care about theological disagreements within the Jewish community. Okay, all he cares about, he has two primary tasks that he has to hold on to if he's going to continue to serve the emperor. He's got to keep the peace, and he's got to protect the power of Caesar. And those two things are related, because in the ancient world, when you have a Roman Empire that's spread out as far as it is, you can't possibly have enough soldiers in all of the places you've conquered to keep the peace everywhere at the same time. And so if any local little place starts to have an insurrection, you're going to have to move a bunch of your other soldiers there to stop it. And if you do that, you're creating other places in your empire where if somebody else gets the idea they might want to overthrow the Roman rule, they might just be able to pull it off. So the number one value in the Roman Empire is keep the peace. Protect the power of Caesar. So all he cares about is this theological disagreement within the Jewish community, is it going to create such social unrest that during the time of the Passover, when you've got the most amount of Jewish men all in Jerusalem all at one time, could something happen that became some sort of violent revolution? Could Jesus be the spark? That's all he cares about. So he doesn't ask Jesus, you know, are you the Messiah and also God's son? He asks Jesus a political question. People are calling you the King of the Jews. Is that who you are? Guess what Jesus does? He doesn't want to say anything. And when Pilate keeps asking him, he says the same exact thing that he said to Caiaphas. Yeah, that's what you say about me. You say that I'm the King of the Jews. Those are your words. They're not mine. And Matthew makes it clear that Pilate listens to this and he looks at Jesus and he thinks, there's something going on here that I don't understand. This guy doesn't seem dangerous to me at all. And he really tries to find a way out of this, where Jesus gets to leave with his life and he gets to say to Rome, there was this little problem right around Passover, but I handled it and I kept the peace. But then he starts to figure out, it's not just a conversation between him and Jesus. You've got this waiting crowd of people outside who want an answer. And they want Jesus to pay for his rumored religious sins. They want him to pay with his life. And they're not going to settle for anything less. And when he turns to them and he says, look, I don't understand what it is you're so worked up about with this man. I really think we should set him free. The crowd responds with one voice, crucify him. And so Pilate goes through this very public washing of his hands of the matter, trying to exit the story. And here we are talking about him 2,000 years later. So you know how effective washing his hands was in that moment. He can't get out of this decision. He wants to pretend it's not his to make, but he's the only one who has the power to let these people choose what's going to happen to Jesus, and he gives them that power. And when once again he says, look, I've washed my hands, his blood, it's not going to be on me, it's going to be on your heads. Is this really what you want? They're so worked up into a frenzy that they all agree together, yeah, we want his blood on our heads and the heads of our children and all the generations that come behind us. Give us what we want. And Pilate does. So he sends Jesus away to wait for his crucifixion with some soldiers. Now Jesus has already been roughed up a little bit by some of the guards that are attached to the chief priests and the temple. But now he's spending time with Roman soldiers, Pilate's soldiers. And they're harder to deal with. And they're not just content to hold Jesus captive. They decide that they want a little entertainment while they're all waiting for the crucifixion to take place. And they look at him and they see him. He looks like a peasant to them. And here he is in prison. He's got nothing. People call him the King of the Jews, but he's got nothing. He's got no kingdom as far as they can see. He's got no political power to get out of the trouble he's in. He's got no royal scepter. He's got no kingly robe. He's got no crown. And all of that gives them some dark ideas about how they're going to find some entertainment while they wait. Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spat on him. And they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe because it was obviously more important to them than he was. They took off the robe and put his own clothes back on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. When I was a kid, this was the scene leading up to the cross that stayed with me more than any other. It haunted me. And I think it's because so many of the stories in Jesus' life seemed superhuman to me. That as a kid, I didn't know how to connect with some of those stories. But this one, I got. Because Jesus wasn't just being beat up by these soldiers. He was being made fun of. He was being bullied. Mocked. They were spitting on him. Right? And I got to be honest, I didn't have a ton of experiences growing up as a kid where other bigger kids at school would kind of corner me and shove me around and call me names or make fun of me. But I had a few times where that was taking place. And I was always small for my age, and it always scared me because I didn't know what to do. I didn't feel like I could do anything. And I think all of us at some time or another in our life have been in a place where people are doing whatever they can to make us feel horrible about ourselves, to make us feel like we're not worth anything. And I don't know if it's that as we tend to get older, we don't do that to one another as adults. At least we don't do it to people's faces, right? But as kids, when you first start to learn the kind of power you can have over somebody else, there are just people who take advantage of that. And so I thought about, when I first heard this story, that I knew how Jesus felt in that moment, or at least I knew something of what he was feeling. And I also knew the very first time I heard this story, I knew who Jesus really was. The soldiers don't know who he is, but I knew who he was because long before I heard this story in church, I had heard all kinds of other stories about Jesus, and I knew the kind of power that he has. And I knew that he was way far more powerful than these soldiers had any possible idea of imagining, and that he could absolutely do something about the way they're treating him. Right? I mean, he wouldn't even have to lift a finger. What's that song we used to sing? He had how many angels at his disposal at any moment? 10,000? Thousands upon thousands, right? He could have just thought about their destruction and they would have dropped dead. Right? And here they are, mocking him. He's a living, breathing atomic bomb. And they're rattling his cage. That doesn't seem like a smart thing to do. And when I was 12 years old, I told my dad, I'd love to be in a position where people were treating me that way and I could do what Jesus could do. Because I'll tell you, at the end of that, those soldiers would be pleading for my mercy. And they'd be begging for their lives. And I got to say that even now, at 40 years old, having heard this story over and over and over again, there's still a part of me when I read this story and I think about what they were doing to Jesus and how it was making him feel and what he was capable of doing in response. I want him to wipe him off the face of the earth. But that's not what happens in this story. Because see, you know how Judas gave up on Jesus because Jesus wouldn't do exactly what Judas wanted? Because Jesus wasn't exactly who Judas wanted him to be? I find that in the moments when I really want Jesus to do something, he really doesn't care what I want him to do. He cares what God wants him to do. And you go back to that moment in the garden when Jesus is praying and pleading, but also promising to do whatever it is God asks him to do. This is when we start to see it unfold in living color. I think we all know what we'd be tempted to do. And I have to believe that what we'd be tempted to do is exactly what Jesus was tempted to do. But he doesn't yield to that temptation because God doesn't give him permission to do whatever he wants to do, even when it's completely understandable, even when all of us would relate to it, God has something different in mind. Rather than getting even, Jesus is getting ready. Rather than fighting back, Jesus is holding back. Rather than attacking these men, Jesus is enduring them. And I think we have to come to this place, brothers and sisters, where we understand that this way that Jesus is different, this way that Jesus is able to listen to God when it seems like the most difficult thing in the world to do, this is where Jesus is teaching us how far God asks. This is how far God asks for Jesus to go, and it's how far God might ask for you to go. That's why when Peter said, no, I'll be there, Jesus. I'll stand by you. I'll deal with whatever it is that you're having to go through. Peter doesn't know what he's saying because he hasn't seen this yet. But we're seeing it now. And we have to come to terms with this reality, right? That God is going to ask things of us that are difficult, more difficult than we can possibly understand or describe. Jesus refuses to do what I'd like to do. He refuses to do what I kind of want him to do. He's only willing to do what God wants him to do. And God wants Jesus to give his life away for these hate-filled soldiers, just like he's going to give his life away for everyone who has ever given into hate, everyone who's ever hurt anyone else, everyone who's ever failed to be the person God wants them to be. The fact that these foolish men are making fun of Jesus for being a pretend king doesn't change the fact that he really is their true king. Jesus isn't just the true king of the Jews. Jesus is the true king of every single person. There's no question about it. Jesus' followers at the very beginning of the week on Sunday, when they hailed him as their king, they understood something nobody else in the story seems to get. That even though there's a man in their world who calls himself the Caesar, who thinks he has the right to tell everybody else what to do, their true king is Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they're following. That's who they're going to obey. These soldiers don't have a clue that Jesus is the only true king there's ever been. He's the only true king we will ever have. There are no honest other alternatives. There has never been and there never will be another leader on the face of this earth that can compare to Jesus Christ. There's nobody with, I don't care what kind of power we think they have. They have nothing compared to this gentle man who's allowing these men to mock him and abuse him and hurt him. And in the midst of all of it, he says to them, I don't care how you treat me, through his actions. This is what he says. I don't care how you treat me. You can't do anything to make me stop loving you. You can't do anything. My love is stronger than your hate. And he proves it just hours later. On that Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, he proves it by going through with what he's promised. He proves it by going to the cross. He proves it by choosing to lay down his life for those clueless Roman soldiers who had no idea his true identity. And he proves it, brothers and sisters, by choosing to lay down his life for me and for you too. The cross is this living reminder that self-giving love is the only thing that can save us. That self-giving love is the only thing that can save the world. Our true king, brothers and sisters, isn't trying to run our lives. Our true king is willing to die so that we can find real life. The cross that Jesus chooses reflects every other choice that Jesus ever made up to that moment. And the cross is also reflective of all the choices that you and I have to make. And not just once, but it's a choice that we have to keep making. I mean, I wish there was a way that I could simply in one moment say to God, just from this point on, would you just run things for me? I mean it. Just from here on out, I want you to make all the choices. I want you to make all the decisions. Here you go. I wish in one fell swoop, brothers and sisters, we could do that. But that's not actually the kind of relationship God wants with us and for us. We always have the freedom to choose. And so time after time, moment after moment, we have to find a way to choose what God is asking us to do. Even if it's more difficult than anything else we can possibly imagine. We choose. And we choose, and we choose it again, just like Jesus. Choice after choice, decision after decision, promise made, promise kept, over and over again. Until the moment where we have one last choice to make. until that moment when we get to see Jesus face to face and we spend all of eternity in his embrace. Until that moment, that choice, choice after choice, after decision after decision, moment after moment, you and I have to ask ourselves, are we going to do the kinds of things that Jesus did? Do we believe it's possible? And do we think, like Christ, God can give us the courage and the ability to keep making the hard choices, the cross choices? I mean, if you and I want any real shot at experiencing real life, we're going to have to choose to make our lives all about saving other people. Over and over and over again, in the face of angry people who run us over and push us out of the way, we have to choose to do what we know God wants us to do. When we work our hardest only to be ignored and misunderstood by the very people we're trying to help, we have to choose to do what we know God wants us to do. When it feels like our closest friends have betrayed us because they're trying to get something else that we can't give them, we have to choose to do what we know God wants us to do. When our other friends forsake us and leave us and desert us, we have to choose to do what we know God wants us to do. And if we figure out it's going to cost us everything that we hold dear, I mean everything, brothers and sisters, we have to choose to do what we know God wants us to do. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is your true king. He's my true king. And he never just tells us what to do. He always shows us how to do it. The only question that we have left to answer is, are we going to choose to be his loyal subjects or not? Are we going to be his or not? He's shown us where to go. He's shown us who to be. Are we going to obey or not? We're going to sing together now. And as we do, our shepherds and their wives will be scattered throughout our lobby just outside of these doors. They're there to pray with you. They're there to receive you, to talk with you. If you came this morning with anything, whether it's a struggle or whether you just want to pray a prayer of thanksgiving with a Christian couple, they're there to be community for you. So please take this time as we sing this next song to go to them. Let's stand and sing.